the last phrase twice. So when it gets there, we may go right around to it again. So watch that one as it comes up. Following this, we'll be led in prayer by Doug Ward, I believe. Is that correct? Yeah, there he is. Okay, he is here. All right, men, when you're about ready, here we go. Sam, we're good? We're good. Okay. Actually, would you stand with me as we sing this song and for the prayer following, if possible? Let's sing together. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will. Therefore I will hope in him. Doug, would you lead us in prayer?
Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. A glorious day that we may worship you and sing to you and praise you. May our singing and praising be sweet music to your ears. We thank you for your word. May we open our hearts and our minds and find the wisdom that we need to learn from your word and to live our lives for the will that you want for us. We lift up to you our brothers and sisters who are in need of healing, who are in grief. May you give them peace. May you also find the people that are not here today and bless them so that they may be able to come and fellowship with us in the future. We thank you. We ask for your blessings for people that are traveling. May you keep them safe. And we ask for your word. But that Brother Dan may deliver your word to us and that it may pierce our heart. And that we may know you and your love. Make us the light that you want us to be, and spread the love that you want us in the world today. All these things we ask for in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before we partake of the Lord's Supper, precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, your gift of love, they laughed and scorned, died, the humble they named and sacrificed the O Lamb of God, I love the Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his presence. precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by staff and rod, and to be called a Lamb. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the whole. Oh, wash me in till I am just a lamb.
Morning. We've come to the portion of our worship that where we memorialize our Savior. It's a very important part of our worship. So we're here in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate His life and the sacrifice He made for the redemption of our sins. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I'm going to take a moment to read Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 33. "And they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull. They give him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he had tasted it, he would not drink. When they had crucified him, they divided his clothing among themselves, casting a lot, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast a lot.' And they sat and watched him there. They set up over his head the accusation against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then there were two robbers crucified with him, one on his right hand, one on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers also who were crucified with him insulted him in the same way. Now from noon until 3 in the afternoon there was darkness over all the land. Then about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of them who stood there when they heard it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. The rest said, 'Let him be. Let us see whether Elijah comes to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And look, the curtain of the temple was torn into from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him watching Jesus when they saw the earthquake and things that were done feared exceedingly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And so since the wages of sin is death and all have fallen short and fallen short of the glory of God, it took a perfect sacrifice in order to pay that debt. And Jesus was And if we will, go ahead and take out the fruit of the vine. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you again. Thank you so much for this time we have to memorialize Jesus and the sacrifice that was made. We ask you to bless this fruit of the vine, which represents the blood that was shed for our sins. And please help us to do this in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 982, we shall assemble. Let's sing. We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne. With humble hearts into his presence.
Come to know you better and meet any needs that you might have. Please pray with me in prayer for the offering. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again. Thank you for this time we have to recognize the need that is out there that we can contribute to both monetarily and with our deeds. We ask that you help the elders in their decisions on how to use this money to best serve you and do your will. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
If you're able again, would you stand with me as we sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of Our God, He is Alive, one of the theme songs for the church. Not really, but it feels like way. Let's sing.
There is beyond the azure blue a God inside. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might. There is a God. Him we live. From dust our God. Our great eye. There was a long a God voice the prophet heard. He is him could live. There is a God. Live, and we survive. From dust our God created man.
Please be seated. After the lesson, we'll sing There's a Fountain Free.
Well, good morning. So good to see all of you here this morning. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Colossians, the third chapter. And good to be able to worship together. Sorry about the snafu. I don't think it was Otto talking to the phone company that caused them to cut us off there momentarily. But I was glad that we were able to get it back up again. And it's always good for us to gather like this and worship to see the big picture of our lives and what's important in our lives, the things that we ought to be involved with, and to see the care and support and concern that and encouragement that we can give each other. Today we're continuing our study of Christians and their relationships. And this study began a few months ago, doing it once a month, with a general lesson on the need for and importance of relationships. We had a lesson on the relationship between Christ and His church. And then we've also had two more lessons, one with our relationship with God, and then our relationship with each other. I think that we understand that Jesus' purpose in coming, according to Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 10, was to seek and to save the lost. We want to be like Him. We certainly want to share that goal. And so this is the fifth lesson, and it's going to talk about the Christian's relationship with unbelievers. And the attitudes that we are to have are shown, I think, here in Colossians, the third chapter. We're going to just read that real quickly and kind of put that into our minds as we move forward. And Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So when I put up a title like that, A Christian's Relationship with Unbelievers, you might be sitting there thinking, oh no, another lesson on personal work. And actually it's not. If I was giving you a lesson on personal work, it would probably have to deal with methods and materials and those kinds of things. I want to make this a lot more personal to you, because you are the important other half of reaching out to the lost and bringing others to Christ. And so that discussion has to begin with the person that you and I are, and the importance of who we are as opposed to the person that we are approaching with the gospel. And the key word to all of this series has been the word relationship, and I'm assuming that you all have a relationship with one who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, at least to the point of making a commitment to that. It could be a relationship that's close. It could be a family member. It could be more distant. It could be a neighbor or a friend or a co-worker. And you're part of that relationship, your character, your influence, your kindness, your example that you are providing. All of that lays a foundation for the framework of that relationship and where it's going to go. And I think there's several principles that God's Word provides for us to inform us about our standing and especially in those relationships. But let me begin this morning by defining how I am defining an unbeliever. I'm not limiting us to atheists or agnostics. In fact, they're not even really in my sights on this one. They would fit, but that's not who I want us to talk about. I actually have in mind people who do not believe in or accept in a committed way the seven ones of Ephesians 4:4-6, where he said, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's the baseline that we have, that God has given to us for considering those who might be in fellowship with us. They have to have that kind of a relationship. That's the least common. Wait. So, without going any further in the introduction, let's get to our topic. Let's see what we can learn about our side of this equation with regards to the relationship that we might have with unbelievers. So, the first thing I want to talk about is three basic principles that are tied with the fact that you and I are in the world. We live here. That's where we live. And the first one is one that was given by Jesus in John the 17th chapter. In his prayer that he led there in verses 15 and 16, and that is that Jesus considers us to be in the world, but not of the world. He said there, "My prayer to God, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." So Jesus' prayer isn't that we would be taken out of the world. He's not looking for us to find a monastery somewhere, as a building in which we can be apart from the world and separated from them, isolated and kept away from people in the world. In fact, if that were God's plan, if that's what He wanted, then every time we baptized a person, they'd be whisked to heaven. Which, I would kind of like that, but that's not the way it works. And the prayer here is that we would be protected from the evil one. And that we would, while we're in the world, not be of it. Just like Jesus was not of the world. And I think we can see that that's an important point. Jesus in Luke chapter 7, and I don't have this on the screen for you, but in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, you will see that he was told there, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" That was how people viewed him. He's a friend of sinners. He's out there among all of them. Well, yeah. So Jesus spent time with sinners. We ought to too. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And while we're in the world, we're not judging them. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world." And it's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want us out of the world. He doesn't want us to associate with people who are Christians, who are continuing to claim a relationship with Christ that are like that. But with regard to the people of the world that are immoral or idolaters or swindlers, you know, you have to be among them. You have to have an association with them. Paul's pretty clear about that. And that we see him not removing himself, for instance, in Acts the 17th chapter, where he's there and he said, wow, you know, I'm a bunch of idolaters around me. But what he did was, I see that you're religious. Let me talk to you about this unknown God that you claim to not know. Listen, you and I should not expect Christian behavior from unbelievers. And we certainly should not be surprised by the fact that they don't act like Christians. And again, our model for this is Jesus. And I'm just going to very briefly give you a couple of two or three examples here. One of them I'll spend a little bit more time on in a moment. But the woman by the well in Samaria. Yeah, she was in John 4. She'd had seven husbands. The one she's with now wasn't her husband. Jesus still talked with her, shared with her. The woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. I don't condemn you. Just don't go and sin anymore. And then Luke chapter 7, that we'll look at a little bit later, where the sinful woman comes in and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her tears and her hair. We are to be in the world like salt and light, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You are, he said, let me go back and read verse 13. I started in verse 14. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is a classic passage of our relationship with unbelievers. And Jesus chose two things here that are perfect for that. He chose salt and light. They're both natural. They're both simple. They're both authentic. Salt blends in. It's mostly unseen. And in fact, you'll miss it if it's not there. How many of you ever had some chocolate chip cookies that somebody made that they forgot to put the salt in? I can barely eat them. They're just so bland. And also, I guess you should say, too much salt also makes something unsavory. But it preserves and it adds flavor. And then light illuminates and exposes, which tells me that if we're the light of the world, you and I cannot be secret Christians. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. And again, this speaks of influence, not of interrogation. It speaks of guidance, not of being a goad. We're trying to win souls. We're not trying to win arguments and seeking to find and share the gospel with a lost and dying world, and especially with regard to those who we have a relationship with. And if we're not influencing those people, then as Jesus said in this statement here, then we are, as salt, we should be just cast out because we're not doing our job. We're like a light that's put under a basket. We have to be tasted. We have to be seen by unbelievers, and we have to be attractive in that way to them. We have to shine like stars. And we'll look at this passage again, but in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 15, we're holding out the words of life. We are shining like stars because we're blameless and pure, and the stars at night that can be seen. So in the world, also as one of them. If you go back again to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul talks about how he approached sharing the gospel with other people. Starting in verse 19, he said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And listen, that's a great starting point for you and I to have firmly in our hearts that I needed Christ and they need Christ. So let's look at some attitudes that we must possess. The first one is love for the lost. If we go back to Luke chapter 7, and let's read verses 36 through 38. This is the reference passage and incident that I referred to a moment ago. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Have you ever stopped and thought about how you would react if someone did that to you? A sinful woman comes in and weeping begins to anoint your feet and washing them with her tears and wiping them with her hair. I have thought about that. And listen, honestly, I cannot imagine how uncomfortable I would be having someone do that to me. I don't know what her sins were. We don't have to default to, as some do, to a prostitute. Verse 47 says there that, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. And she's recognized as a sinner by everybody in the room, including Jesus. And yet Jesus loved her and allowed her to render this very personal service to him. And forgave her. It's that level of love. It's that level of relationship that we are called to have with those who are unbelievers. To endure a level of personal sacrifice or personal discomfort to gain the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And of course, doing so without engaging or sharing in that person's sin. But loving the lost. Secondly, we need to view our unbelieving friends as being in need of something, in need of something valuable that we have. In Matthew chapter 10, and verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Free, this is the point I want to make here. Freely you have received, freely give. It's so easy for us to become judgmental of unbelievers, especially if we have forgotten how we were once entrenched in sin and once were lost. And to kind of then place ourselves on guard against having associations with those who are believers. Listen, the disciples did that a lot. Let's just keep going in Matthew here. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away." Send them away. In chapter 15 and verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away. Get her out of here." You skip over to the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, people were bringing their little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. "Get these kids out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for them." And then further in chapter 10, in verses 47 and 48, here's poor blind Bartimaeus, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. The disciples had forgotten that they were once hungry. They had forgotten that there was a time in their lives when they couldn't see. They didn't understand. And what we see in all of these contexts is Jesus provides the needs of all of those people that were coming to Him. And we need to believe that Jesus can provide whatever is needed in the lives of those unbelievers that we know of, that we have a relationship with, that He can meet their needs as well. We receive something valuable. It cost us nothing. And freely we have received, and freely we need to give. And finally, we need to recognize that we are a voice of reason. We have the truth, and we need to also provide a current living example of that. So when we talk about sharing the good news, and let's turn over to Philippians, the first chapter. But while we talk about sharing the good news, I want you to appreciate the fact that at some point in time, in your relationship with this unbeliever, the gospel is going to have to be shared. Faith comes by hearing the gospel, not by observing your godly life. You know, and I've said it myself many times, you know, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one, you know, and people will say that's so important. Yeah, it's important, but it's not enough. It falls short of what's absolutely necessary. So we are living it. In Philippians, the first chapter, and at verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We have to walk and conduct ourselves in a manner that brings glory and worth to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter said, "Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." And I know I'm dating myself a little bit here, but in the late 70s, there was a slogan that was used. and there's not a shred of evidence for it, and we ought to be pitied because we believe this. No! It's true! It's the gospel! It saves! And it's so valuable, and it was free to us, and we should not be able to wait to share that with someone. And we're laying the foundation of being able to share that by showing people every day in our lives that that gospel is working in my life and you can see it. So let's close with a quick perusal of what we're going to call the two greats. And both of these greats have a direct bearing on this lesson, because both of them have to do with my relationship with unbelievers and your relationship with those in our lives who are unbelievers, and what God wants you and I to do in relationship to those unbelievers. And the first one is the Great Commission. It's found in the Gospels. And all the Gospels except for the Gospel of John is found in Acts. But let's go over to the one in Mark. Mark chapter 16. And let's read verses 15 and 16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," or the good news, "to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now let me first tell you, don't let the scope of this Great Commission cause you to be overwhelmed. You know, you would say, "Well, how can I?" And put your face in that question. How can I go into all the world? How can I, as is recorded in Matthew, make disciples of all nations? When I was a teenager, we had a preacher that came to town in Yakima that was holding a gospel meeting for us, and he said, "You need to look at Mark 16 in a little bit smaller scale than all the world, the whole planet Earth." He said, "You need to look at it as you're going into your own world. The family and friends that you have, the neighbors that you have, the co-workers and the people who live near you and go to school with you or go to work with you, the people that you regularly see in your life as you're just going through your life, that you have those people that are there and a part of your life. That's the world you need to take the gospel in. And those are the people that you already have a relationship with. That's your sphere of influence. And in fact, that world of unbelievers, you may be the only believer that's in their world. And so that's the world that you're to go and share the gospel, to take the message, to make disciples, to shine your light and be salt, to love. And it's based not on them, but on you and your relationship with them, coupled with the fact that, listen, you've got the truth. You've been blessed with it. The second grade is the greatest commandments. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said in verse 37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But don't miss this, you love your neighbor like yourself. The first one is vertical, the other is horizontal. You love them, you meet their needs, you form relationships with them, you're involved in their lives to the fullest extent possible. So they can see Christ living in you. And provide a platform then for you sharing the word of Christ with them. Let me repeat, no one is saved by the sermon you live. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And in loving them, you'll be loving God. So here's a little self-test for you to take. How many friends do you have that are unbelievers? And let's narrow it down a little bit How many unbelievers would call you your friend? Or their friend? See, I think that we misapply passages. Let's just real quickly look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good manners or good character. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, touch no unclean thing, and I will be with you. We often take those passages and say, okay, I can't be friends with sinners. I can't have relationships with people that are unbelievers. What harmony is there between believers and unbelievers? Well, the context of the first one there in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 33, is actually having a relationship with other Christians that are false teachers and allowing their influence to corrupt your character. And the context of the second one is to have a relationship that causes you to relinquish control. That you're no longer in charge of decisions that you make. That you're being bound to them in some way that you cannot live your faith. It's not talking about having friends that are unbelievers. Neither one of those passages is talking about that. And if you don't have a relationship with someone who's an unbeliever, I'll tell you what, you can't be salt and light. You can't show them the love of Christ. You cannot obey the Great Commission that says, go. You notice he said, wait for the unbelievers to come to you. He said, go into all the world. We need to open up our life to those around them. We need to be the light of the gospel. Again, that passage that I quoted or referred to a minute ago in Philippians, the second chapter, and at verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which, not away from which or out of which, but in which, in that generation, among those people, you shine like stars in the universe. And you're able to shine like that because you're holding out, as he says in verse 16, the word of life. Listen, all of this begins with relationships. There are folks here, listen, if you have a relationship with an unbeliever and you've shown them and they start asking you questions that you can't answer, or they want to learn more about it and you don't feel capable of doing that, there's plenty of people in this auditorium right now who will be willing and able to sit down with them and teach them. Don't ever let anybody browbeat you into thinking that everybody has to be a teacher. That's not the case. Some of you guys are really good fishermen. You put the lure out there and you know you got something, you can hook it, but you just don't have the ability to reel them in. We got plenty of people that can reel them in. Bring them to the truth. So once you have a relationship like that and you've gotten to that point, the actual teaching and logic and formulation of presenting the gospel in a understandable and clear way, there's plenty of people that can do that here if you don't feel capable. But you have to begin by relating to that unbelieving friend, neighbor, family member, whoever it is, as a child of God. And showing them what the life looks like, holding forth the word of life in your own life. That's what God wants us to have as far as a relationship with unbelievers. He wants us to have them. That's the only way they can be reached. If you're here this morning and you are in that unbeliever realm, and I, from what I mean by that is you haven't taken that step. Of the gospel. That's a bulletin article this morning. I kind of throw a plug in there for you to read that. You may be the one connection of the gospel to that person's life in your world. If you need encouragement about that, you need prayer about that, or any other way that we can help you spiritually, there is in fact a fountain free, and it's for you and me. If we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free. Will you come to the fountain? Will you come? It's for you, thirsty soul. There's a rock. Pure water. Tis for you, and its stream. Will you come to the fountain? Tis for you, thirsty soul.
Please be seated. Some announcements before we're dismissed in prayer by Richard Mowbray. In the bulletin, you've noted that there are folks like Herman McHenry's brother.